We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified.
Tonight we'll be in Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves, and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So, when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, "O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. In our iniquities, our kings and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. And now, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place. And our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the people of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another, with their impurity.' Now therefore, Do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this.
Please turn in your Bibles one last time to the second letter of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. And we will be concluding this letter this evening. On the onset, I'd like to thank you very much for this opportunity to come speak to you for these past several months. It's been an honor and a privilege to preach to you behind this sacred desk we call a pulpit, and to preach to you the most important thing in this life, God's Word. In our message this evening, Peter seeks to make one final exhortation based on everything that he has said up to this point. He brings together where we've been over the last 2.5 chapters and summarizes and applies the truth of this message. And so, as a reminder, I'll give you a brief moment, a brief explanation of the themes before we read our passage this evening. You recall that all the way through the first 2.5 chapters, he has impressed upon us to right living based on reminders of God's message that is the Scripture, both the prophets and the apostles, warning them about false teachers and even scoffers of our Lord who we should keep at the forefronts of our mind that Jesus is coming again. And he brings this all together in our passage this evening, essentially saying, live like you believe everything I have said. And so with that in mind, please read with me as I read 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 14 through the end of the letter. Peter says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Father, I pray that you would give me the strength and fortitude to close out this letter as Peter did, and that I might deliver your message and not my own, and that we truly would learn to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To you be glory both now and forever. Amen. My aim this evening is to present to you the words of Peter as he wrote them, as I do every week. But here is a summary of where we have been, and I will admit that I am a bit trepidatious in doing this. I do not want to run the risk of sounding monotonous, like we've heard all this before. However, I think Peter repeats himself, and so, going along with the theme of reminder, that we need to be reminded of these things, I think it is appropriate for me to remind you where we have been. I think there's also something else going on here as well that Peter is attempting to do. Peter gave us these instructions of right living and the foundation of God's word in chapter 1, and combating false teachers in chapter 2. And now, coming to the close of his letter, he got to his climax of Jesus coming again. And while we talked about the first two chapters in context of that truth, that the Lord is returning, I think Peter here repeats everything he has said so that we see what he has said in a new light. You'll notice that verse 14 starts with, therefore, looking forward to these things. I think he's specifically referencing here, looking forward to the second coming of Christ. And so he wants us to keep that in mind as he repeats and rewords what he has already spoken to us. Think of it this way. When I first told my wife, my now wife, that I loved her, it meant something, and it meant something meaningful. But now, years later, when I tell her that I love her, while she holds our newborn son in our newly purchased home, it means something far more and something far different. In fact, it almost seems like I'm saying something completely different. You see, when we first say something, it is meaningful, but after we have the backdrop of the second coming, Peter repeats, doesn't merely repeat what he says, but says it again in the light of this beautiful truth that Jesus is coming again. And so with that backdrop, I want to remind you where we've been and then dive into the scripture here tonight as he reflects and reshapes what he has already said in this new light, in the light of Christ's return. Many of you may recall that I started this series by pointing out the fact that this is Peter's last letter, his final word to the church. And I pointed out that these words that are penned are a bit different, of a bit of a different tone than the rest of the epistles that we've gotten to know in our New Testament. And I argued that one of the reasons for this is that these are the words of a man very near death. And this is his one final message to give Christians. If you knew that you were going to die, what would your final message be? Perhaps you would give a recounting of the blessings that God has done for you and his people with an urgent message for them to stay true to God like Moses did in his final book of Deuteronomy before he passed on as he had been told. Perhaps you seek to pass on the torch and make every effort that the next generation of Christians is well led, like in 2 Timothy, Paul's final letter to us. Perhaps you would use words similar to Jonathan Edwards' final words that I read several weeks, even months at this point ago, where he said, you are like to be left childless, which I hope is an inducement to seek after a father who will never let you go. Or perhaps after a life well lived, you are truly at peace with your fate, and you say with the words of the great musician and Christian, Johann Sebastian Bach, do not cry for me, for I go where music is born. If you knew that you were going to die soon, and further, by the way, you knew you were going to die soon and that you were penning words that would be part of the Holy Scripture and preserved forever, what would you say? Peter has chosen to tell us to stay steadfastly and earnestly on the straight and narrow path that God has led before us. And it is done so that in the way that only a man near death can live, like you are near the end, like I am near the end, as Peter says. You see, the writers of Scripture are not merely a bunch of guys telling you what they think best, but also, on the flip side, they are not merely the dictated words of God's word by word with no human element. The authors of Scriptures are still men. If someone I didn't know said something wise to me, it may have an impact on me. But when my father, my pastor, my wife, someone I care about, says that same thing, it has a different effect. In addition, an old man has a bit of gravitas to his voice when he gives you wisdom. It is one thing when God says, He directly tells us that he will watch over us. But it means so much more when the aged psalmist David writes, supposedly near the end of his life, "I have been young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children begging for bread." Wise words of an old man impact us in this unique way. And this is still the voice of God, as said through great men. And this is how God has chosen to speak to us. And with all the urgency and love that accompanies an event such as that end of life, that saturates our text, and no more than in tonight's message. And so, what does Peter choose to leave with us tonight? This final section tells us a brief summary of where we have been in the past several months in light of the second coming, in light of death itself. Remember the knowledge of God. Live like you believe all of this. And as we unpack that tonight, I hope you'll see Peter's earnest message, not for himself, but for the Christian church he leaves behind, including the church seated before me tonight. First, we see this way of life requires diligence. Diligence. We read in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless." First, I'd like to point out what he is building off of. You notice that in verse 14, he says, "Therefore," and so we need to see what he is referencing in the previous section. And he is looking forward to these things. That is the day of the Lord that we spoke about last week. This day of the Lord that will come like a thief in the night. And in verse 11, what manner of persons ought you to be? He's about to answer that question. This theme moving forward through verses 12 and 13. We are looking for the coming of the day of the Lord. And we look for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So Peter says, looking forward to the truth that Jesus is coming again, be diligent. This is further emphasized when he says, be found by him. This is the image we saw last week, right? Do not be caught in sin when Jesus returns. Rather, have Jesus find you working hard to win souls and sanctify yourself and grow in your knowledge of him. Or as I quoted last week, that one song that says, "I would not be a sinner, for if my Lord should come for me, I wouldn't be ready to die." Now, it may seem like we've been here before. You might say, "David, we already heard this message. We get it. Live like Jesus is coming again." And you'd be right. He does repeat himself here. But this is his final plea, and where he really bridges the gap between chapters 1 and chapters 3. You see, this is not the first time we have seen this word diligent. If you flip over a page or two back to the first chapter, you'll see in verse 5 that he says, but also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and so on. In our text this evening, Peter is drawing attention back to where we started. I argued that the first four verses of this book work as a somewhat of an introduction to his book. And so verse 5 is really the very beginning of the body of the letter. And so he is drawing our remembrance back to this diligence. This diligence. And now he is saying, be diligent in light of the second coming. He expounds on how we ought to live by giving three practical elements in our passage this evening. If you look at verses 14 and 15, he says three main things: that we would have peace, a blameless life, and a witnessing spirit. Peace, a blameless life, and a witnessing spirit. First, he says that we should be at peace. This is the natural outgrowth of, if you catch, what Peter is saying here tonight when he says diligence. You see, he is not merely referencing that one word at the beginning of his letter, but the whole context in which that is written. He is drawing our attention back to what he has said previously, much like when you quote a small phrase of something and reference the whole. I think of the way our Lord used Psalm 22. When he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is not merely stating that he is forsaken, but he is referencing the entire context of that quote in Psalm 22, which, by the way, ends that I am never forsaken, but a story for another time. He uses this term diligence to remind us where we have been. And that, where that context, the context of that diligence is that we add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and love. And so he ends this whole section in chapter 1 by making your call and election sure. And so, if you catch what he is saying here in verse 14, that we should be diligent, we should naturally find peace because we have made our call and election sure. You should be confident that you will receive the everlasting kingdom in chapter 1, verse 11, and the peace of God, knowing that he will never let you stumble. This whole section, the application of adding to your faith virtue and making your call and election sure, is peace. And this peace is an outgrowth of our second element of our passage, without spot and blameless. These two terms are synonymous. We are to live holy lives. This is much the message of 2 Peter and, by the way, a vast majority of the New Testament. We tend to think of the New Testament's message to primarily, or even only, be an evangelistic one. And, to be fair, the first four books of our New Testament are the Gospels that talk about Christ and his work. And indeed, the fifth book, Acts, tells us how the church spread via evangelism. But the vast majority of the New Testament is not necessarily about making disciples, but maturing them. And this is why here Peter emphasizes that we should be holy as God is holy, live Christian lives. This should not be surprising to us. The majority of the New Testament is letters written to churches, presumably full of Christians. And so Peter, along with the tradition of all the other epistle writers, focuses primarily on our sanctification. Make your call and election sure that you might enter his kingdom, that you might inherit his kingdom, not on your own merits, but Christ's, as you work diligently on your salvation with fear and trembling, as Philippians 2 says. And so the third and final application that Peter gives is in the opening words of verse 15. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord means salvation, or is salvation. Now, we argued last week that back in verse 9, when he talked about the Lord, the long-suffering of the Lord, not willing that any should perish, was actually reference to Christians. That he is long-suffering so that we might have time to diligently work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so we might expect our verse 15 to say the same. And I do think that is wrapped up in verse 15. There's actually somewhat of a debate as to whether this salvation is talking about the same sanctification that we saw in verse 9, or if this is directed towards unbelievers who could be saved. But I would agree with a number of commentators to say, I think he's being intentionally vague here. He means both. He means that our Lord's salvation is not only patiently awaiting us to increase our sanctification, but also that we are diligent to witness for him. We are witnesses to the lost. The patience of the Lord we saw last week is patience for Christians to repent and work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Again, like Philippians 2, 12 and 13 say. But that same patience also allows us to spread the gospel. And it's important to note here that we not read this verse in isolation. This verse is not directed towards the unbeliever. That warning the unbeliever that you had better hurry because God could come, Jesus could return at any moment. But it's actually directed towards believers. That his patience gives us an opportunity to win souls to him. Potential salvation given to an unbeliever. Peter's audience is still Christians. It is a charge for us that we have the time to witness for the potential salvation of the unbelievers to call his elect home. So use the time he has given you well. I think this is the natural third step that we must read. And it makes sense as an outgrowth of the previous two, the peace and blamelessness that we have. You see, it makes sense that he would first work out your salvation and add to your faith virtue so that you can live at peace before you witness. It is an overused and almost cliched analogy at this point, but I think of the instructions that are given at the beginning of the flight as they go through the inflatable seat things that you have and the life vest and the oxygen mask that comes down. And after all of these elements, they always repeat the same phrase, help yourself before you help someone else. Sounds awfully selfish, but it makes sense when you think about it. If you try to help someone else's with their oxygen mask before you have an oxygen mask yourself, you will likely both die because there will be no one to save you both. So you need to make sure you're okay before you can help someone else. I think that is what Peter has in mind here. It is not to say that you cannot witness before you. I am 100% sure I'm a Christian and I'm living a great Christian life and I have no sin problems. Okay, now I can witness. You will never get to that point. But I think this is rather a reflection of what it is and ought to be like. Focus on your own salvation. And if you have major sin issues that you are wrestling through, perhaps this is not the time to witness to others, but to work on your own salvation. But this should be an encouragement and an inducement to grow in your sanctification. Read it in the context of what he's writing. This should be encouraging to you. Work out your salvation so that you can witness more effectively. That doesn't mean you don't witness. Again, you don't witness while you're working on sin problems. You will always be quelling sin in your life. But it should be an encouragement for you to better your life so that you can more effectively witness to others. This is an expectation of the way things work. And so, dear friends, this is the summary application that applies everything that Peter has given to us up to this moment in this book. Within the context of the second coming, we diligently add to our faith virtue so that we can make our call and election sure, being found spotless and blameless before him, so that we might be at peace and might be a good and faithful witness to the truth of the gospel. In verse 15, however, he makes an interesting connection to the Apostle Paul. I think Peter recognizes, and rightly so, that Paul had a major influence in the early church, and most especially, a major influence in the writing of the New Testament. We have far more written of Paul in the New Testament than we do of Peter. And so, it is appropriate for him to call upon his beloved brother in Christ and tell his audience that if you want to pursue holiness, read Paul. I think of it similarly as I have given you a short 3-chapter summary about how that you should live a virtuous and good life. If you want a specific rule book on how to do that, read Paul. Because he goes into far more detail than I do in this short letter. First, I want to point out that he calls Paul a beloved brother. This shows the camaraderie and personal affection that Peter had, but indeed, he calls Paul our beloved brother. This also shows that Paul had a reputation for the Christians in that day to be a good companion and a wise pastor. Peter is pointing out here the syncretism of the Christian life. He points out that all Christian teaching that we have in the Christian scripture is one and the same. There are no contradictions, there are no conflicts or disagreements in the message of the Bible. The Bible is perfectly harmonious with itself. Again, I remind you where we have been. The second half of the first chapter of Peter, the whole message of that excursus, going from verses 12 to the end of the chapter 1, he talks about the supremacy of Scripture. He says that this is the message of an old man. Indeed, this is a message of an eyewitness, not only to Christ, but actually a glimpse into the second coming that I'm trying to argue for. But we have a more sure word than that. The prophets and apostles. The word of God. Peter specifically applies this truth of the supremacy of Scripture by mentioning Paul, and thereby, I think, inferring the rest of the New Testament. Read your Bible. Peter recognizes that he is writing this very short 3-chapter letter and does not have much time left here on earth. And so he points to Paul, like I said before, and says, if you want to know more specifically how to add virtue to your faith, read Paul. And I am just writing a small contribution to the corpus of Scripture. And this is why I call this section the endless wellspring of wisdom. He points that to the fact that this is wisdom given by God. That's what he says about Paul. It was given to him. And that we have the more sure words for everything we need for life and godliness. Again, the third verse of the book. And then he mentions that some of this is difficult to understand. Here I think Peter is getting at something that the words of Scripture are sometimes difficult to understand, and sometimes they're just difficult to stomach. When Jesus, our Lord, said, "Be holy as I am holy," the message is quite simple, and yet so difficult. There have been people who spend their entire lives studying this one book. We call them theologians. We call them pastors. I've told you that the knowledge of God is a major theme in Peter's writing. Here, it's foundational. As we make our calling and election sure, we add to our faith virtue, but we add to our virtue knowledge, the knowledge of Scripture. And so it is appropriate that we spend our entire lives delving into this book. And so verses 14 through part of 16 really summarizes everything we have said in chapter 1. And you may see where I'm going with this. Since verses 14 through 16 reflect his chapter 1, the second half of verse 16 clearly reflects chapter 2. Look what he says. In which are some things hard to understand, we talked about that, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. Here, Peter is clearly showing us the application of chapter 2. These false teachers twist and complicate the words of God to their own destruction. The Greek word here actually references our word catastrophe. A catastrophe. And so we need to be committed to the knowledge of God by reading his Scripture and interpreting them properly, despite its difficult nature at times. We often like to talk about Scripture as something that everyone can read and understand, and that is true. However, we often fail to recognize the complexity of the Bible. We have a complex God. We should not be at all surprised if the book that he has chosen to reveal himself through is not also complex. Peter warns us that we should stick to the wisdom of Paul and Peter himself and Scripture, the prophets and the apostles, and be wary of those who, as chapter 2 says, twist the words of Scripture to their own devices. They spend long times parsing out, each event in chapter 2, a long time parsing out how these pastors, these false pastors, these false teachers will manipulate you. They are scheming. They use lofty language. They had their own wisdom instead of God's wisdom. And that's what we talked about all throughout chapter 2, that we need to recognize the difference of the true knowledge of God, the wisdom of God, that is not of their own devices in chapter 1, and is not of their own devices as all the false teachers in chapter 2, but the true knowledge of God, the true wisdom of God. Recognize the truth in opposition to the lie. And we also read about their destruction, and we see that again in verse 16. Their catastrophe. It will be worse for them in the end than it will be for us. This is why the foundation of the Scripture is so necessary. This is why you must add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. The more time you spend in God's Word, the far less likely you will be to be swayed by those false teachers, or heaven forbid, become one yourself. And this is the message of chapter 2, and this is the message of verse 16 here tonight. Be grounded in the knowledge of God. And so, Peter has laid for us before us the entire argument of his book here this evening, building off the fact that Jesus is coming again, built on the foundation of the truth of the Bible, the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, of Paul and of Peter himself. On that foundation, live good, true, and pure lives, that you might be found spotless and without blemish, and that you might be able to have peace because of this, as you witness the truth to unbelievers, to combat the supposed truth of false teachers that will likewise attempt to witness, but they witness a false gospel. And now verses 17 and 18 show us the final conclusion of what we need to do. Therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When he says that we need to know this beforehand, he is not merely talking about the false teachers that he just talked about, nor the therefore in verse 14 pointing back to specifically the second coming, but everything he has said in his book, everything he has said in his letter. We know that Jesus is coming again. We know the truths of Scripture, and we know that false teachers are going to arise. And so what type of person ought you to be? Holy conduct and godliness. You'll recognize that he assumes the steadfastness in verse 17. Because, of course, if they are Christians, God will not let them falter nor fall into hell. He recognizes, of course, that we cannot lose our salvation. But as we made for in the case of verse chapter 1, we do not necessarily know who among us is a Christian and who isn't this side of heaven. And so that's why he's so earnest to add to your faith virtue and to make your call and election sure. And so he says, have assurance. By being sanctified, knowing that Christ is coming like a thief in the night, and pray that he finds you virtuous and spreading his gospel by making your call and election sure. In the second half of verse 18 actually tells us the solution of combating falsehood is the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in fellowship and in harmony in the community of your church. Read your Bible. Grow with the people of God. Be faithful and earnest in your prayers. And if you do this, you will not so easily be swayed when antichrists come and attempt to snatch you away. And that is indeed what I summarized the whole book as. These take-home truths are a bit of a difficulty for me, I will admit, as a new preacher. And oftentimes, I cannot find a way to say it better than the words of the scripture writer himself. And this time, I didn't even try. The message of this book and the message of the passage tonight is grow in the grace and knowledge of God for his kingdom and for his glory. And indeed, that is what we finally see in this last phrase. While the first half of us may tell us a call to action on everything we have seen in this book, this last line tells us the reason, the purpose for our very lives. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. I encourage you to use your sacred imagination one last time in this series and think about the Apostle Peter near death. This great man of God, one of Jesus' most beloved disciples and friends. And you can hear him at the end of this book thinking, what was the point of it all? What was the point of it all? I don't know how many of you are familiar with the catechisms and creeds of our faith and our church history, but I imagine at least several of you know the arguably most famous question in the most famous catechism: what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I wonder if that's what Peter was thinking about in his final days when he penned these words. To encourage these people to glorify God, because I am about to glorify him forever and enjoy him forever. Perhaps he was thinking about the beautiful first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And this is what those writers said, that I am not my own, but belong both body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, who also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Beloved, we are not our own. We belong both body and soul to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May he receive glory in our holy lives here today, and may he receive glory when we stand before him as citizens of his kingdom to serve and worship him forever. That is the message of 2 Peter. The foundation of the scriptures built upon which is our sanctification as we seek to make our call and election sure and add to our faith virtue as we attempt to live lives that are spotless and blameless before him so that we might be at peace and spread his gospel in the face of the opposition and false teachers who attempt to spread the false gospel. We do this all for his glory alone. Father, I thank you for this time you have given us here to read through this beautiful book, these last words of a dying saint. I pray that you would remind us that we are not our own, but belong both body and soul in life and in death to you. And that you and your Spirit assure us of eternal life, that we might be wholeheartedly willing, change our wills, Lord, ready to live for you in all that we do, say, and speak. Remind us that this life is not guaranteed, but a gift from you. Might we use the time you have gifted us to live for you virtuous lives, to live for you as we witness to those around us, that our whole being might be saturated with the words of the prophets and apostles and our Lord Jesus himself. And I pray that in all of this, we would keep your kingdom at the forefronts of our mind, and that we might do all for your honor and glory. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly.